Well, this morning we're wrapping up our study in these next few weeks in the Gospel of Mark as we head into Easter. And at the center of this is the movement towards the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you're a church veteran, it's possible that these events, these huge events, can become a bit routine to us. And if you're new to the church, it might be that you would ask a different question. What's all the fuss about? Why is there so much art and so much singing about a man who died on a cross? And isn't it kind of grisly that we talk about these kinds of things? For both groups, we need to come back to these chapters in Mark and to grow in our understanding of them. It cannot be stated strongly enough, I would suggest to you, that the New Testament writers think that these events are the watershed point in all of human history. And so we want to ask the questions about why that is. And they would claim that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a whole new world has been born. And we want to seek to understand what they mean by that. So we come to Mark chapters 14 through 16 with the weight of both of either familiarity or the weight of bewilderment. You know, and we come asking questions, hoping to find Jesus in these chapters. And as Jesus' followers, we want to know, what is it that Jesus thought he was doing here? And what significance did he place on these events? And this will be our study in the next few weeks. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Father, again, we're counting on the power of your word through your Holy Spirit to make alive our hearts. So meet us, Father, as we read, as we study together today, that you would reveal again your heart that is displayed through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in Mark chapter 14, and I'm gonna start reading at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent his two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There is, in this text, a repeated word. What is the repeated word that you see there? Five times in five verses. It's a tricky question. It's too early. That's what it is. It's too early. We sprang ahead. What's the repeated word or phrase? Prepare for Passover. Yeah. Five times in five verses, Passover is mentioned there. And so whatever this is about, whatever Passover is about, this is important to Jesus that we get this straight. So let's take a look then into what this feast was about, so we can understand what Jesus thinks is happening in his impending death and resurrection, okay? Now, again, if you're a Bible veteran, you're probably familiar with the term Passover and its basic meaning. But if you're new to the Bible, you probably need a little bit of explanation. So let's go for it. Passover is a feast that the people of Israel practice, and it dates back to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt to around 1400 BCE. That's 3,400 years ago. And Israel was a very small group of people, and they had left their land during a famine and traveled to Egypt for food. And as time passed, the group grew in number significantly. But the Egyptian people enslaved them for about 400 years, quite a harsh and cruel existence. Exodus 1:13 explains it this way. "So the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the field." But the more they were enslaved, the people grew more and more in strength and in numbers, to the point that the Egyptians began to be afraid of them. If they grow too numerous, too strong, they're going to take over our country. So at this point, the Egyptians implemented a really horrific policy to reduce the population of the Israelites. They decided to kill all the male children of the Israelites. In Exodus 3, we learned that that God intervened. He heard the cries of the people, and he came to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. He came to bring them out. And he did so through a man named Moses. You might have heard of that name. Moses came and he told the king of Egypt to let the people go, but he wouldn't do it. So they were stuck in slavery. So God sent correctives, plagues that increased in magnitude with each rejection of the king. But he still would not let the people go. And finally, Moses warned the king that because of the hardness of his heart, that there would be a plague in which all of the firstborn sons of each household would be killed. And that sounds harsh, but we must remember that the king's policy was to kill every male child of the slave community for the crime of being too numerous. Instead, God asked the king to let the people go with the warning that if he did not, the plague against the firstborn would take place. And like so much of God's justice that we've been talking about for a few weeks, within this plague, God would make a way of escape. That anyone who listened to the words of God would escape without receiving the penalty. And this is what the Passover feast is really about. You see, on the evening before the plague, the people were to take a lamb from their flock and kill it and put the blood on the doorposts, and then they would be protected from the plague. See, even in judgment, God is gracious, and he makes a way of escape for all. And when the plague came then, it would pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. That's the name Passover, of course. So the plague protection was combined with a ceremony or feast in which families would gather around the table, and they would eat the lamb, and they would eat with their coats and shoes on, as a sign of being ready to escape, ready to get away from Egypt. They would eat the lamb with bitter herbs and spices to remember the bitter time in Egypt. And they would eat unleavened bread, crunchy, made without yeast, to say, we didn't have time to let the yeast rise. And on this particular night, they would not leave the house that was protected by the blood. Okay? That's the Passover feast. And this became a celebration throughout Israel's history. They still practice it today, 3,400 years later. So you can imagine family gathered around the table and the kids are wearing their coats and their shoes. Even now, even this year, this will take place. And as they chew on these pieces of lamb with the bitter spices, they reflect on the deliverance that God had provided, the lamb that gave its life for their protection. And this was a profound moment, deliverance and protection that was brought to them through the death of a lamb. Now, when I was in school doing my graduate degree, I majored in Old Testament. And so my family and I would participate in this feast from time to time. We're trying to understand exactly what was going on here, so we would put it into practice, follow what it said in the Bible. And so we would read the story from the Bible, and we'd prepare the lamb and sort of pretend to put blood on our doorposts. And we would have unleavened bread, and we would eat with our coats and shoes on. And just like the Bible says, the kids are like, why are we doing this? And then we would explain, right? This is the way that the people of Israel have done this for centuries, millennia. And it was interesting to watch our kids process this reenactment. Again, the questions were quite simple at first, but as they got older, the questions grew a little deeper. And one year, I could see that the meaning of these events was becoming clear when, after we had eaten our lamb with our coats on and our unleavened bread, the dog needed to go for a walk. So we were getting ready to head out the door, and my oldest son, my firstborn, he's about 8 or 9 at the time, he must have been older than this. Anyway, he said, yeah, I don't think I really want to go out of the house tonight. It suddenly dawned on him what the meaning of this feast was. Of course, it's an enactment, right? It's not something that continues to happen. It's just an enactment. So Passover was an annual feast, And I said they would recite the story and they would read passages from their Bible, like this one in Exodus 13. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Really, kind of the birth of a nation and great deliverance. And other traditions and readings have developed around this. We don't know when, could have been thousands of years ago, but other kinds of readings, other kinds of prayers. So in a Jewish house today, they would break the bread and they would say, blessed are you, Lord, our God, sovereign of all, who brings forth bread from the earth. Okay, these are the kinds of prayers that they pray today around the Passover meal. So that's the backdrop to this passage, okay? Passover, celebration of deliverance, people brought out from slavery in Egypt and brought to a new life. But this still leaves us with the question, what's Jesus up to here that makes this so important? What does he think this means that he's emphasizing this? So on this night in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is preparing for the celebration of Passover, the celebration of deliverance, of justice against the oppressors, and of protection from judgment. So, this is the Passover meal that Jesus is participating in. Let's skip down to verse 22. And as Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover meal, he took bread with or without yeast? Without, yes, thank you. He took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's he doing here? He's changing the sacred feast. He's adjusting it. So on this, at this particular meal, again, a celebration of deliverance from oppression, a celebration of protection from judgment, Jesus stands up to bless the bread, but he does it in a very, very strange way. He's changing the liturgy. Don't ever change the liturgy, but he changes it. And he changes the normal statements that were made, and he says instead, this bread is my body that was given for you. And he says, this blood is my blood shed for you. Okay? And we can't really understand what he's saying unless we look backwards and forwards. We have to look backwards to see that Jesus is portraying himself as the Passover lamb. He's portraying himself as the Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood is put on the doorposts. His body is the protection from judgment. His blood is deliverance from the oppressor. You see what he's doing here? He's taking a commonly understood part of their history and saying, this is actually about what God has called me to do. So, looking backward, we can see Jesus adopt these symbols of the past, but we have to look forward too, and forward to see that Jesus is saying that his death on the cross in the days that would follow would serve as deliverance and protection for humanity, for all who would trust in his words and believe in him. And the New Testament writers, they pick up this symbolism, frequently describing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Okay? So, back to our question, why was Jesus talking about Passover? And what did this have to do with his life? I think there's three key things we can draw on here. First, Passover was about freedom from slavery to sin. We're not slaves in Egypt. We're not slaves in a physical sense. But the Bible says that all humans are slaves to sin, evil, and death. We can't seem to escape the brokenness of our world. All around us is significant pain and struggle. And we are helpless to free ourselves from it. Evil is present everywhere, and even we make our own contributions to that evil, and we can't seem to come out from under that captivity. In one sense, we are victims that are held captive to a harsh taskmaster because sin and evil is so destructive in our lives, but in the lives of people around us too. This week, we had a couple of folks stop by for help and support from Bethany, and benevolent funds were involved there. They're not a part of this congregation. One is originally from Sioux, and one is from away. Two separate women within just a couple hours of each other. And both described situations of abuse in the home, in their lives. Both were trying to escape the abuse and start a new life. And it's difficult for women in these situations. Difficult, first of all, to make the choice to leave. It's a very uncertain thing to break free of abuse. But then secondly, economically, how do you start again when you don't have a job and you don't have a place to live and you don't have income? They're caught. They're held captive in a world that's characterized by evil. That's what's going on. And this is the nature of sin and evil in our world. It gets a hold of people, and it doesn't want to let them go. It's a captivity. And we become trapped in the brokenness of our world, unable to escape. So when Jesus says he's the Passover lamb, he's saying that he came to deliver those who are caught in the clutches of evil. That's what he's saying. But second, Passover was about protection from judgment. All humanity is caught up in the brokenness of the world, as I said, both the things done to us, but also the harm that we have done to others. And sometimes we behave badly and we just can't seem to help ourselves. We mistreat others, and justice requires that something is done about these things. I like justice when the people that harm me are held to justice. I like it a little bit less when it's me that's held to justice. But that is not the nature of true justice. Justice requires that all wrongdoing is met. And Jesus is suggesting here that he's the lamb whose blood offers protection from judgment. Somehow, his blood applied to our lives frees us from the judgment of our sins. It protects us. In the Alpha group this week, I liked the way the teacher explained it to us. He said, if on one hand we have a list of all the wrongs that we have committed in our lives, the selfish behaviors and the harm we've done to others, And on the other hand, we have Jesus, in whom no fault was ever found. And what happens at the cross is that our list of wrongdoing was transferred to him who had done no wrong. It's a beautiful transfer, a substitution, so to speak. Our list goes to him, and we receive his list, which is completely clear. That's what we're being told is taking place at the cross. A substitution. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. He took our list and we received his. So Jesus is the Lamb who offers us deliverance and liberation. But third, part of the story here is that Jesus calls this revised ceremony, he calls it the new covenant, the new relationship with God. In verse 24, Jesus says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In some places, Jesus calls it the new covenant. And this was promised in the Old Testament. Humans consistently falling short of the wise and life-giving ways of God, not able to live lives that are healthy and good. And in the later chapters of the Old Testament, God starts to unveil a new promise, a different kind of relationship. A new arrangement, not that we suddenly figure things out on our own. It's not an upgraded self-improvement plan. His plan is that he will do something in us to change us from the inside out. He will forgive our sins and transform our hearts to begin to desire the good. Jesus is saying that his impending death is the promise that God made to protect us from judgment, to deliver us from evil, and to reconcile us to himself. Ezekiel 36 is one of the places where they talk about these promises. This is what it says there in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, are forgiven from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's a new arrangement between us and God. Desperately needed. Desperately needed. It's an amazing promise for those who trust in Jesus, restored friendship with God, forgiveness, and a heart that can turn away from destructive habits. A promise to be with us forever, and a promise that God would deal graciously with us. This is the new covenant. So, like the Israelites, why did Jesus bring up Passover at this crucial point? And what did this have to do with his life and death and resurrection? Well, to tell us that God was fulfilling a promise that he had made centuries earlier. That in Jesus, God was delivering humanity from the oppression of sin and evil and death. That God was offering protection from judgment. And that God was reconciling us to himself, restoring a friendship between humans and God. And this is what he points to, really, to freedom, to salvation, and to reconciliation. So, like the Israelites practiced a ceremony, Jesus gave us a ceremony to practice too. And the church all over the world has practiced this for 2,000 years. We call it communion, in which we share together symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that has brought protection and deliverance and reconciliation. And we want to participate together this morning. We're going to come forward to receive the elements. We'll come up the center aisles and return through the outside. If you're maybe in these front rows, just wait until the crowd clears a bit. All the bread is gluten-free, and the table is for those who have trusted in Jesus for deliverance. Okay? And so you're welcome to join in. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll come to the table. Father, all these benefits of the gospel, all these things that you offer us through Jesus, we ask that your Spirit will apply them to our hearts this morning. That even as we come forward, that the coming forward would be a sign of our faith, that you would meet us in that. That you would deliver us from slavery. That you would reconcile us to yourself. And that you would free us from fear as we exercise faith in you. In Jesus' name.